Acts chapter 6. That's where we're at. Kind of slowly making our way through this book. And just by way of reminder, the book of Acts is it's foundational. We talk about that a lot, but that's incredibly important. Just as for us in this church family, that is what we base a lot of our, how the church is run and how it operates. And that's incredibly important to remember. One of my favorite things as I study through the Bible, a principle that I was taught early on is, it's called the principle of first mention. And if you're a Bible student, you've heard of that. The first time something's mentioned in the Bible, oftentimes, because God orchestrated everything in this by his Holy Spirit, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's oftentimes the most significant, maybe not the most important, but it's incredibly significant. The very first time that God introduces something to us through the scriptures. And this is the early church. We're going to read through some things that maybe one of the first, not the first problem in the early church. There was some money problems. There was dishonesty. There was, in the previous chapter, Ananias and Sapphira and everything that happened there. But they're working through these things. And it's just, I always think about that, just as a student of the word, and as we go through the scriptures, that's really important to remember. These things, especially in the book of Acts, the first handful of years of recorded history of the church, they're incredibly foundational, so we should really take them to heart. And something I was thinking, I don't even think this is necessarily related to the study, but just as we were singing that song, the second to last one, just that Jesus draw me close, I desire to worship and obey. I guess we can really complicate things really, really easily. And I guess just by way of an encouragement or exhortation, what is Jesus looking for? Or what does he require of us? The scriptures say that his desire, or really the only requirement is a broken and contrite spirit, a broken heart. And that really does just sum it up. And that song, it really does bring it simply, I desire to worship and to obey. And just like the Old Testament says, that to obey is better than sacrifice. So I just wanted to encourage us, and that was a great encouragement to me. I just felt like I had to share that. Just to keep it simple, church, that our focus is to know him and make him known, right? To know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is God. It's such a special and unique thing. And I guess my encouragement would just be to keep it simple and to draw close to him. And so anyway, I felt like I should share that. Okay, Acts chapter 6. Read down through a couple verses and we'll get going. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We're going to stop there for just a second. So first of all, it says, in those days. So where are we at? Again, it's very early on in the church. The church is growing extremely rapidly at this point. But it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, it says, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So just to define terms, we're talking about Jews. These are all Jewish people. At this point, mostly the people who are Christians, who are saved, it's still pretty much localized right around and in Jerusalem. If you guys remember, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that was, what we call the birth of the church, that happened in Jerusalem. And it was really unique on the day of Pentecost because, like several other of the feasts, it was unique in that there was Jews from all over, not just Israel, but all over the region. And it lists people from those different areas, right? And God poured out His Spirit, and there was thousands saved. They were all Jews, but they were not all from Israel. And so they were called differently. You know, a person who was born in Israel and who they spoke the language of the Jews, Hebrew, they were called Hebrews. And just to differentiate between a Jew who they would call them a Grecian. And that word really, literally means Hellenistic, a Greek-speaking Jew, someone who was born outside of Israel, and they really had adopted a different culture in a way. Not necessarily different lifestyles, but so that they were Jews, so just understand that. But these are people who, and at this point, again, we're dealing with Christians. I mean, it's a big melting pot. Like we always say, you know, it's the island of misfit toys. And that's certainly the case even here, even though it's just still centered around Jerusalem. But the people who are stayed there and the people who are Christians, they're not all the same culturally. Does that make sense? So if you guys remember the arrangement that they had, it was, you know, by the Holy Spirit, that as this church was birthed, people were selling their land. They were giving everything, you know, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet just to say, it was a move by the Holy Spirit. Say, this is, my life is yours, God. Here's everything. Here's my land. Here's my money. And there was a distribution made to everyone that had need. It says that, you know, and I think it's, I don't know if it's part of chapter 2. So that was a common thing. And these people were routinely meeting on Solomon's porch, if you guys remember that. That was the common meeting area at the time for the church. You know, it was growing. And as we can see here, it's getting crowded, and there's problems that are as a result. So good news, the church is growing. First, it says God added to the church. Daily such as should be saved. Now God's into multiplication. And it says that their disciples are being multiplied. Bad news is that the church is growing. And there's a lot more people, and there's some issues that arise because of that. So you have these two people, the Grecians. It says, as they multiplied, as the numbers were growing, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. So as money and as food and as supplies were doled out, there was, unfortunately, a level of, I don't know, discrimination, if that's the word to use. The word literally means, you know, neglected. The word kind of has the idea of two things being brought up on the same level, and then one is chosen over the other. So obviously, you know, widows, the New Testament talks about that, Paul specifically, in 1 Timothy. But these were women who were older, who didn't have family. They needed the support of the church, and they lived off that. And there was in a very real way, there was some sort of neglect. There was some sort of bias, it seems. And we're going to see how it's corrected. But I just want to take a moment. You know, it says there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. At this point, you know, there's not a lot of persecution against the church, and which is what we would normally say is the number one danger that is, you know, affecting the church, persecution for their faith, their belief specifically in Jesus, who they believed was the Christ. That was the specific claim that the religious Jews had a problem with, claiming that he was God and that he was the Messiah. They had a problem with that. There was some persecution, but, you know, and publicly, you know, that the apostles, John and Peter and a few of them went through. But at this point, there's not a whole lot of danger to the church. That's all going to change near the end of this chapter. This is kind of the I guess, the climax of that. But the real danger at this point, and I think it is deadly, it's a danger from inside the church, and really is a danger that originates inside the heart. So this murmuring, this is specifically talking about where there's a problem. It's a problem that isn't voiced out loud. That's the whole point of murmuring. It's something that is some sort of there's bitterness and grudging, and there's an issue, and it's not being brought forth. It's something that's unspoken. That's the idea here. And again, just saying that's an extreme problem, and we have to, as Christians, and in our own heart, be extremely careful about bitterness, about murmuring, just dealing, first of all, with our own personal life, our own personal walk, and God's desire for us to be pure from sin, right? There's a couple good reasons for that. The big one for us personally is that it completely tarnishes and taints and misrepresents Jesus, who he is. It just completely distorts his image by our representation. That's one of the reasons why that we're continued to be cleansed, to grow in holiness and righteousness, right? It distorts the image of who God is. There's verses like, you can't have, out of a well, James would say, you can't have bitter water and sweet water come out of the same well. It's impossible. Jesus would also say that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So there's always a call for purity and to maintain that. So that's incredibly important. So obviously, using that example, what the example of leaven is, right? What is a picture of? It's a picture of sin, right? What do you guys know what the opposite of that is? The opposite of leaven? I believe it's salt. Salt in the Old Testament was always a picture of purity and purification. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the purification. It has this idea of being pure and a continual purification in the life of the believer. That we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. There is something that we represent and something that we stand for that is incredibly important. But going back to this murmuring that arose, it needs to be dealt with as quickly as possible. Jesus talking about, specifically, giving a rebuttal to an accusation made against him, saying that, the only reason you can cast out demons is because you're doing it with Satan's power, which is kind of a ridiculous accusation. But he said that's really dumb because, a kingdom that is fighting against itself, that kingdom can't stand. I mean, the principle is still true in the church. And that infighting, that bitterness, is a real slick way to ensure that the body of Christ rots and turns into something completely different. The thing about bitterness is that it completely changes a person. It completely robs us of joy. It was taught to me, early on that bitterness and holding on to that is like drinking poison and then watching the other person and waiting for them to die. It's a self-inflicted thing that, the more that you hang on to it, the more deadly it is. And something that I was reminded of recently is that it also, it takes away from your relationship with the Lord completely. Completely consumes every part of you, your thought, your meditation with the Lord. So there's a lot of things there, and that was happening, that was growing in the church, and that had to be rooted out. And in those cases, we have to, like it's going to be dealt with here by the apostles, we too have to root these things out. And the apostles, or really God, kind of had a genius way of doing it. And we'll see that in a second. So there was some neglect in verse 2. And again, it says the 12, that's the apostles plus all the disciples of Jesus, plus Matthias. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. So that is, probably the prominent amount of the church at the time. And they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So, kind of part of this, it seems like it's kind of a self-inflicted problem. The the church is growing, and it seems as though that the apostles, as the leaders of this early church, they were taking it upon themselves to do that, to take part in this daily ministration, to oversee how things were going, to make sure everything was distributed correctly. And they were doing that, and it seems as though everything was working smoothly. You guys can read, you know, Acts 2:42 and some of the verses beyond. Everything was operating smoothly. Things were going well, but the church was much smaller. It was just a lot easier. There was fewer people to deal with. It's kind of a similar problem. If you guys would remember Moses in the book of Exodus, he had the same problem. They were out in the wilderness, and one day his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, "Hey, you see that line that's about a mile long? And not one of the people in that line is happy. And they're all waiting to hear from you to receive some sort of judgment, you know, right and wrong and communication." He said, "How about you choose a bunch of men who are well-equipped, you know, full of spirit, and they have wisdom. Let's call them elders. And maybe grab 70 of them or so, and they can help you out. They can take the load off." That's really where we see in the Old Testament as far as the word elders and that kind of idea emerge. But there's a similar thing here. And the 12, they say, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Not that serving tables is wrong, but it was taking them away from the exact thing that God had called them to do. The exact giftings, the specific giftings that he had called these 12 to operate under. So as we read through this, I just want you guys to be thinking about, and I want to encourage you guys, we're going to see the institution of, you know, what we call deacons and a whole different office and how the church can be run in it, and we see it done really effectively. But as we're going through that, you know, every single one of us of the body of Christ, there is a role that a specific role that we are to be filling and to be doing. There are some, like here, the apostles and elders and these, what we come to call deacons later on through the scriptures, and they have a very prominent role and it's very seen, but there's a lot of roles that happen in the body of Christ and in this church that just, they're not seen, but they're a legitimate part of the body. And I just want us to be thinking about that as we go through. We'll talk about it some more. But there are gifts that God gives to every believer, and the church is only as healthy as the individual members, because we're all parts of the body. Paul would say every joint and ligament of the body supplies. That's saying every small part. And he would even say it's not the bigger parts that are most important. He said actually it's the opposite. It's the parts that we think or that we esteem the least necessary. Those are the ones, parts of the body, that are more important. That the body functions how it should. So everyone is a part of the body. We know Paul's illustration, he used them, the illustration of body parts. It's wrong to think that you're just the butt. That you come in here and you sit and then you stand up and then you leave. That's not a legitimate part of the body. There is a legitimate role that God would have you play. So as we go through that, I just want you guys to be thinking about that as it's healthy for me too. He said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they actually gave the charge to all the disciples. Say, go out among you. And really, this, I think some of these things, they're kind of obvious. They gave a list. The requirements for these men who are going to fill this office that we just can't do, that we don't have the time to do. And it's not just a time thing, is that it's pulling us away from the thing that God wants us to do, and the church is suffering for it. But here's some requirements. These men who are among you, we want you guys to bring some of them to us. Number one, they have to be of honest report. Paul would say, you know, to be of a good reputation to those without, that there's to everyone around, that there's You know, if someone slings mud at them, then it's not going to stick. That they've lived a life that is beyond reproach, that they are of honest report. And that's one of the first qualifications. These men, they have to be reliable, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. So these men who are going to fill this office, the other requirement is that they are full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom, is it whom we may appoint over this business. Again, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, you know, we'll read through this text, and what we're not going to find is the word deacon in it. Although we do get our word, you know, this some of the words for serving and for, we need these men to have this ministry. That's where we get the word deacon. And that's defined later on, you know, and, you know, Paul would talk about it, you know, in, again, 1 Timothy and in Titus, and those roles would be defined and explained and then through some of the other scriptures. But this is basically what this is. It's the role of a deacon. And just to describe what that is, these are men who, again, are called by God to have a role of, you know, this first primary thing that we see in here is to wait on tables, to help with the distribution of the goods. These men are involved in a very practical way for the needs of the church. And we're going to see that it wasn't just practical stuff. It wasn't just how handy they were with a broom or how much construction experience they knew and how if they could fix plumbing stuff. And that wasn't the issue. As so much it was, they were of honor support, the other requirement, full of the Holy Spirit. And so we see these men, so we have this role of deacon, and that is the very legitimate role in the very practical way to serve the body of Christ. But we're going to see at least the most prominent of these men chosen, we'll call them deacons, a man called Stephen, and he is performing miracles, healing, and he's the first recorded martyr of the Christian faith. And then the next prominent deacon that we see, a man named Philip, we call him Philip the Evangelist because he's constantly bringing the word of God to unsaved people, and God blesses that. So don't put deacons in a box, I guess is what I'm trying to say, but hopefully we get an idea of what the role is. Comparing that to what these 12 are saying, they're saying in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And in a nutshell, that is what the person who God calls, again, as an elder, and we have this idea that, you know, the more prominent someone is in the church, their role, that's obviously most important, and then we shoot for that because we always want to climb the ladder, and we have this idea that, you know, if I'm going to be something in the church, I'm going to serve, it's got to be like this because that's like the more important role. And that's not true. That's completely backwards, actually. Jesus said that if you want to be great, be the greatest servant. You know, again, we're taught that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It looks totally different. But primarily, these men, they're given particularly to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the teaching of God's word, doctrine, and prayer, all completely important and legitimate roles. It says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, and here's our list of men, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's stop right there just for a second. Do we see, just first of all on the surface, the result of that? The result of that obedience. Not even necessarily the obedience, but every person in the body doing the thing that God had called them to do. And it's not rocket science. It's not a super secret formula, okay, for us, for the church to grow and function and to do what we want it to do, which is to reach the lost, for there to be fruit, for our family and loved ones, and for this community to be saved and to know the gospel, right? To know the love of God and to be filled with the Spirit and to know what it is to have that full life. It's not some secret magic formula that we can conjure up. It's every person doing the thing that God has called them to do, and God brings the increase, which is really awesome. I want us to take careful notice in verse 5. Of course, we have Stephen, and that's who we know the most, and there's going to be a lot that's going to be talked about him. We'll get back to him more in a moment. But would you guys just notice that their names? Okay, their names are not Jewish Hebrew names. Is that interesting? So these men who are chosen for this role, because what was the problem, right? There was a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, saying we're neglected, we're being, you know, there's some discrimination, you know, our widows, that's not fair. There's not fair equal treatment. This is ridiculous. And look at these men. These are Grecian Jewish names. Now, sometimes people would take on new names, but I really believe these men who they put forward and the apostles, they took them in, they prayed, and after they prayed, after they confirmed it with God, then they laid their hands on these men and ordained them, just confirmed the role that they had given them. But these men were specifically chosen, I think, in some ways because they're Grecian, at least 6 out of the 7. You have this one guy, Nicholas. He was a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte is just someone who was converted to the Jewish faith. So he might have even been a Gentile. Who knows? I don't know. Probably. Then considered a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, and then converted to, you know, received Jesus, declared him as Lord. So I just think that's really interesting. It was a really tactful and, I think, genius move by God and by the apostles, that these men are Grecian, and I think that helped resolve a lot of the problems. So it says in verse 6. Again, let me just read this. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, again, they prayed and confirmed it. So it wasn't just, you know, this congregation bringing something forward and choosing or voting or anything like that, but these men were presented to the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. You know, by faith, you know, bestowing God's blessing and ordaining them to an office, to serve in the church. And it says, again, the result of that, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So again, think about in that temple scene, all the Levites who were there at one point, I heard that people estimate, you know, there's thousands of priests at one time, you know, on the temple precincts. Just think about all the sacrifices that had to be done. I've heard numbers even as high as 8,000 priests total. So if it says a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and that's pretty incredible. Okay, verse 8. It says, and Stephen, and he's going to be, in a lot of ways, the focus of the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 7, focuses on this man who's newly ordained to this office. It doesn't say how much time has gone by. But he's going to become the focus, and there's going to the tables turn, I guess, for this early Christian church. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So these, again, these are Jews. People from different regions who had come to Jerusalem, they would have different synagogues, okay, if that makes sense, where they would meet. These people, the Libertines, it literally means the freed men, Libertines, liberty. People freed out from underneath Rome. They're free citizens. But anyway, different Jews from these different regions, again, from, you know, from Alexandria in Egypt, from Cilicia, from Asia, these different synagogues, these different groups of people, these are the people who are, they've caught notice of Stephen, all the things that he's doing and saying. He's caught their attention, not in a good way, and they're really bothered by the things that he's doing, the things that he's saying, and again, that takes center stage. but just to look at this man, Stephen, really quick, this is the only time that he's described, obviously, because he's gonna be martyred. They're going to end up stoning him to death. They're going to end up accusing him for almost exactly the same thing that they accused Jesus of. You know, it worked once. It's probably going to work again. Almost the very same accusations. But if we look at the descriptions of this Christian, every time he's described, it's the word full, fullness. You know, first of all, the requirements for these men, again, they had to be full, they had to be of honest report, they had to be full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. And it says first when Stephen is first mentioned, it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And then it says again in verse 8, and Stephen, by the way, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I love that because, and it's incredibly encouraging to me, Jesus said, you know, that he came to give us life, right? And we sang about that earlier. Jesus came, he said, I came to give life. What does it say after that? And that more abundantly. So he came to give us life, but not just life. Jesus Christ came to this earth to also give us abundant life. You guys remember what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who was rejected by everyone else, the misfit out of all the people groups in the area? You know what he said? You know, if you knew who I was, the one who asked you for a drink, he said, I would, you know, there would be a fountain, fountains of living water. This idea of not just a well, something springing out of you, but something that's overflowing and abundance. And Jesus, again, at one of the last days of the feast, I believe it was the Feast of Tabernacles, stood up and said, if any man thirst, come to me, and out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. There's something more than just life there. There's abundant life. And that's exactly what we see in Stephen. That the Christian life that he described, it wasn't just, I don't know what to say. It wasn't just incredibly basic. It was the exact opposite of what we see in the book of Revelation. The exact opposite of the Laodicean church. The church and the people who said, I'm full, I'm fine, I don't have need of anything. And Jesus said, you make me want to puke. You make me want to vomit you out of my mouth because you say that you're rich and you have need of nothing. He said, you don't know that you're poor and blind and naked and miserable. I guess that's the opposite of what we're talking about here. It's a full package deal, church. Remember? When we say yes to Jesus, we're saying yes to this too. I think to reject the fullness that God offers, you know, by and through his Holy Spirit, it really, in essence, is to reject him. I guess I'd be so extreme to say that. I mean, God is a God of grace and mercy, and we're all growing in that, right? We're all somewhere in this process, which is awesome, that God is so gracious and good. But Stephen, how did he do that? He was fast-tracked, right? He's full of faith. He's full of power. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And that is available to each and every one of us, that fullness from God by his Holy Spirit. And that's really what we should aim for, I think. So that's this man. He said he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Again, the scripture says that that happens when it follows after the word and confirms what you know, confirms the gospel, confirms what's going on. And again, there arose certain of a synagogue, all these different Jews, and then they were disputing with Stephen in verse 10. But it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It says, then they, my King James says, they suborned men. Basically, they gave him a pre-scripted message. They paid them off. They found these men, which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, that's the Jewish elders, and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So obviously he's got Stephen's in a serious pickle. We're going to see that God's hand was obviously all in this. But these men, again, this is almost by the book the exact same method that the Jewish people used to condemn Jesus. Almost this very exact thing. And I'm sure that the same people who instigated this, they say, oh, we know how to shut this down really fast. and that's something to be attentive to as well. The thing about our enemy and the thing about, you know, the onslaught of enemy, temptation, and the draw to sin, you know, I guess Satan doesn't really hold back. He just goes all in. You know, chips are all in right off the first thing. There's a time where, you know, we can be chipped away at and slowly drawn back into sin. But oftentimes, Satan just goes all in, and it's just a huge frontal attack. But he's only got so many cards to play. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. You know, there's only so many things that he can do. There's, you know, man has been on the earth for, 5,000-6,000 years. And, you know, James would say that, you know, there's any temptation that has happened to you. There isn't something that you have been tempted by that isn't common to man, right? These are all common temptations that we are all affected by. You know what the crazy thing is that our enemy, and sometimes our flesh would say to us that no one else has this problem except for you. You are the odd one out. And you are an embarrassment. God, this is heinous. God can't forgive you. This is, you know, and we'll hear those things like as if we were the only one, but that's not the case. We're going to, you see after this, these men using the same methods that they used against Jesus. Jesus didn't tell us to expect anything else, did he? You know, he said, if the world hates me, what do you expect? The world's going to hate you. He said, you are not of this world. So the fact that us Christians, we are not of this. We don't belong here anymore. We live here, but we belong to a king and a kingdom that is not on this earth. So he said, these people who are on this earth, you can't expect to fit in and have everything go smoothly. Is that you're going to have problems. It's a guarantee that people will hate you for my name's sake. He said, don't forget that it's not so much as you as it is me, Jesus would say. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in us. And if the world, if you're not getting, well, I gotta find the right way to say that. You know, it's good to, you know, I have a lot of friends who are not saved. A lot of family members who are not saved, especially my wife's family. Incredibly unsaved. But, you know, we live in this world and we get along with these people. But if we never, ever have any problems, if it's smooth sailing 100% of the time, there could be something wrong. Does that make sense? Jesus said, you will have, there will be strife, there will be contention, there will be accusations, there will be a struggle because of Christ in us. And I would just say, I mean, I can't tell and I don't know, but, you know, just use that as some sort of litmus test, I guess. Our interactions with this world, if there is never any persecution or disdain or, I don't know, maybe we're being too friendly, maybe we're too close to the world, I don't know. But it says, these men, they stirred up the people and the elders, and they caught him, they brought him to the council, which would be the Sanhedrin, most likely. They set up these false witnesses. They said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard them say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Again, almost the same exact accusation they made against Jesus. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And they're not altogether wrong. The best lie is the one that has a little bit of truth in it, honestly. And that is true, I guess, to some extent. You know, there is stuff in the scripture, you know, where Jesus, the Messiah himself, is going to, build a new temple. That's described in detail. In Ezekiel, there's a temple in the millennial kingdom that's going to be rebuilt. Messiah, Jesus himself, apparently is the architect of it. So that's not necessarily untrue. Destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. That part's, again, sort of a mistruth, because Jesus would say that if you were listening to Moses, if you were listening to the law, you would believe me and you would be obeying the words that I'm saying to you. Because Moses said, just like Stephen's going to reference this exact scripture, you know, Moses would say that there's a prophet who's going to be like me. You know, you need to listen to him. And anyone who doesn't listen to him is going to be judged. We know that person is Jesus. So that's what they're saying. They're saying that, you know, this man he's going to change all the customs. He's going against the law. He's going against the Old Testament, the things that are delivered to us. And that part of it is a flat-out lie. I think it's a good practice. Obviously, we're Christians. As like a new Christian or someone going into the Word of God, obviously the New Testament is the place to start and to be. However, there is an incredible volume of Scripture that is in the Old Testament. And we hear are these early church Christians who said, we are going to give ourselves, the elders specifically said, we have to give ourselves continue to prayer and to the Word and to the study of it and to the teaching of it, to the feeding of all these people. Again, the only Scriptures that they had were the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. So I think it's incredibly healthy for us as Christians to be in the Old Testament as much as possible, and even to consume large amounts of it. There's so much about God, about Jesus, specifically the Messiah, that is in the Old Testament that we can just not just learn from, but prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, in fact. So I would just encourage us, we need to be going through the Old Testament, in our daily devotions. I think that's incredibly important. Consume large amounts of the Old Testament. It's still relevant. It's still important. So I encourage you to do that. Verse 15, it says, after they're accusing him of all this, it says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So in the same moment that Stephen is being accused of all that he's being accused of, in the very same moment, the Sanhedrin and all these people who are accusing him, they're looking at him, and there is literally something so striking and so bold and so physically apparent when they're looking at this man. This is, full of the Holy Spirit anointing of God to the max. And that's what we're going to see as we're going to go through chapter 7. I don't know, maybe next week. But it's kind of interesting. It's kind of a, it seems like it's a subtle reference to, if you guys remember in the Old Testament, Moses, after he came off of the Mount of God, in the presence of God for an extremely long amount of time, a supernatural feat, and his face was literally glowing, so much so that he literally had to cover his face. And that's just, I don't know, that just kind of strikes me. It's interesting. Paul talks about that section of scripture. He said that glory of the Old Testament, you know, and the old deal, he said that glory fades away. And just, you know, the amazing thing of the individual, one man, able to be not just to know God and the opportunity to be in his presence, unlike Moses. I guess Moses was a little unique in that he was in God's direct presence, but for the rest of Israel and for the rest of humanity, for the rest of all time, to be separated, to never come closer, to always be a barrier, to never to be able to draw close to God except for now because of Jesus dying for us, because of his blood, him taking our sins upon himself and dying for us, that separation is no more. And for the individual, and for us as well, but we see this in Stephen, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God as well. So much so that they're looking at him, and it was as if his face was the face of an angel, something supernatural, something holy and anointed. But that's for, again, that's for each of us as well, the filling of God's Holy Spirit. So I would just encourage you guys to, I don't know, think about some of these things. You know, I just really want to encourage you guys just specifically about, you know, your role, your individual role in the body of Christ. I don't know what that is. Some of the other church leadership sometimes don't know. I mean, we can see some evidence of it, maybe. If God has called you to something and there's that burning desire to do it, you know, the best advice is to do it. Some members of the body, you come here and your role is to lift up and to encourage, to give someone that, to dole out mercy directly from the presence of Jesus, because the other members of the body of Christ aren't going to do that, but God's calling you to do that. Or you're coming to, you know, the body of Christ, and your role and what God has called you to do is to give and to give of yourself. Or maybe it's to you know, administer in some way, or to exhort someone in some way, or to deliver God's word to whatever extent that is, or whatever it is for you personally. I don't know what that is, but to do that to the best of our ability, according to the proportion of our faith, and as we grow in grace, man, if every member of the body is doing what we're supposed to be doing, we read the result of it in the word, growth and increase, and God's will is accomplished. There's unity again. There's the blessing from God. But again, let's not complicate it either. It's not, shouldn't be complicated. You know, look at all of us, right? But let's pray, church. And we'll think about, are you gonna do a song? No. If I want, I don't know. What do you guys want? Let's do a song. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, that we can just simply go to it and we can learn. We can hear from you, Lord. We can be encouraged. We can be instructed. God, how would we know? God, but you have given us your word. You have given us your scriptures, Lord. God, we're so incredibly thankful for that, God. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord God. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. And God, I ask, God, we pray to you together, would you build us up on our faith? God, we want to be, Lord, a productive church. We want to be a faithful church. But God, we also know that you have called us, that you have saved us to be your sons and your daughters. And Lord God, You yourself said, Jesus, you said that you desire that we would be with you where you are, and that we would know you. You said that eternal life is this, that we would know you and that we would know the Father. So, Lord, we're comforted by that, God. And we pray that you would strengthen us, God, to do your will. Give us your strength and your mercy, and even strength by your Spirit, God, to do the hard thing, to have a tough conversation with someone, to root out bitterness, Lord God, if we need to. And Lord God, we know that you're going to be pleased by that, or by whatever sacrifice, God, whatever thing that we know that we have to do. So God, we pray, would you please be with us? Please speak to us about your specific call in our life. And God, we ask, would you pour out your Spirit on us? And we pray for our unsaved family members and for this community, God. Would you please, just like we read about tonight, God, we pray, even through us, Lord, we pray that the word of God would increase and that your gospel would increase, God, that people would know who you are and that they would experience and know personally your salvation and your free grace and forgiveness through your son, Jesus. Lord, we give that to you, God. That's your work. And your power by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.